Good morning. It's a great pleasure and honor to join you in worshiping our Lord and Savior this day, and an awesome task and responsibility to proclaim the Word of God unto you and to us. It was great to be here to meet old friends like the Mays. Our children studied together, and Sam and others among you, so it was great, and to meet new ones. Today's scripture reading is found in the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, in the fifth chapter. And I read unto you the word of the Lord. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, may your Holy Spirit that inspired John to see these visions and pen this word be now with us. Enable us to understand and apply unto our lives the things that we read and hear. And all that we do may be done for the glory and honor of your name and the proclamation of your kingdom. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen. The Force Awakens is one of the most anticipated movies in history. For persons like myself, who saw the very first Star Wars when I was a college freshman, the opening is etched already in my calendar, December 18th, for a date with my sons. Judging from the anticipation building around The Force Awakens, it seems we cannot get enough of two all-powerful enemies engaged in eternal conflict with the fate of the universe in the balance. As human beings, we know about power. We understand its importance and its need, and we long for the ability to wield power. Unfortunately, some even go so far as to worship the very essence of power. But today, I want to talk to you, about an even greater power than the Force envisioned in Star Wars. Mightier even than our own national armies, armed forces, mightier than anything we as human beings can imagine. And a power that's available to each one of us, even without the necessity of special Jedi training. Now, to backtrack a little bit, I am sure that many of us had some mixed feelings about preaching from Revelation. When you first heard the text, perhaps you were a little bewildered. Why Revelation? Preaching and listening to sermons from Revelation can be daunting and confusing for many of us. For some people, it is very popular, very comforting. If you happen to be a big fan of the Left Behind books, you feel very comfortable reading about Revelation and hearing sermons. But for others, it is a book that we have somewhat left behind, not to be, how would you say, studied with any great depth. Why this ambivalence in the book? Well, you know, some fear the book because its content can be daunting. I remember as an 8-year-old reading through the book and having nightmares. Well, then there are others who feel very comfortable. Well, the uncertainty for us comes is that, for the most part, the book has had a kind of checkered history in Christian preaching. The earliest historian, Eusebius, names the book as both accepted in some churches and rejected in others. The quintessential reformers, Luther and Calvin, for the most part, ignored teaching or preaching from Revelation. And of course, that continues to our own day. And then, of course, there are those familiar with the book today because of their desire to see a new world coming. And of course, before that new world, the old one must be set ablaze. And so it is quite daunting to imagine this world of Revelation. And then, of course, for many of us, the book is simply too controversial, confusing. The images are too vivid. If you think, for example, that horror movies today are too gory, Revelation 14 kind of gives you a medicine of true bloodliness. All humanity pressed into a wine press and blood flowing to reach horses' bridles. And then it is so idealistic. So everything will be turned all right. At the end of the book, it says all things will be set all right. Not some things, you understand. Not a few things, but everything. And that's just not our experience. Not everything goes right all the time. But to get back to why some of us feel comfortable with Revelation is that others feel quite comfortable with the book because they feel kindred spirit with its original recipients. The social setting and reasons for writing the book of Revelation are much debated. But, you know, I will simply suggest to you that the book has a lot to say for people who feel out of place, who feel, as later on in Christian history will be called, a third race. There are Greeks and Jews, and then there are Christians. Those who do not belong to the major society in one way or another. Those who have a sense of alienation, not too dissimilar, for example, with immigrants that move from one part of the world into another and find themselves all alone, alienated, and in many cases without proper documentation to make life a little more difficult and challenging. Those who live in the margins of society. Now, by marginality, I am making reference to that borderline cultural ideology experienced by many immigrants, even within our own land. And you don't have to live in the border with Mexico to experience it. You can experience it right here in Boston, for example. For the most part, this sense of alienation is evident for those who have never completely assimilated into the mainstream of society, the wider culture. They have, for the most part, remained vulnerable and alienated while residing in some of our largest population centers, much like the cities that the book of Revelation is addressed to. Theirs is the lonely battle of the person who simply is out of place and out of step with the wider society embraces. Determining just how much to move to the right or to the left, to assimilate just enough to succeed in this world without completely assimilating to the dominant culture is a challenge. It was a challenge in the first century, and it is a challenge for us in the 21st century. Often, it is suggested that to make sense of this book of Revelation, the student, you and I, must try to understand and even cultivate the apocalyptic frame of mind. This statement becomes necessary for most modern readers need to suspend their reality, their sense of reality, and be able to face at face value the images that the book presents, the otherworldly nature of the book. It is suggested that we are to set aside skepticism and disbelief and simply believe what you see, what you hear in the book. Rarely, if ever, it is suggested with the aim that the modern student, you and I, attempt the cultivation of the frame of mind and sense of alienation the original recipients had. And that will be my challenge to you today. Now, I am sure that many of you agree with me that the modern North American church, even evangelicals, have so approximated identity with the culture at large that there is very difference between us. That is how far we have come in this country in terms of identifying with the culture. Jesus wrapped in an American flag, suggesting the Lord's praises for the American way of life, is an image that you can easily find on the internet. Such is the identity. Christianity and the American flag are one and the same. This identification with the larger culture implies that they are unable to experience the sense of being an outsider, for we want to be inside, which is assumed for the original readers of Revelations. Hence, our inability to truly comprehend the inner conflicts experienced by the original recipients of this book and the vast majority of early Christians for the first three or four centuries. For example, I suggest to you that the modern fascination with the book of Revelation in Hispanic American churches, which is what I am, and other fringe groups, for example, is due to that church's approximation to such state of mind. They are alienated. They are in the margins. Being off-center, forced to live in the margins of society, immigrants in this nation experience a sense of not belonging, not too dissimilar to Christians in the first three centuries of our history. Being off-center and alienated, they live out the dictum of Jim Morrison of The Doors, famous victim, "The future is uncertain. The end is always near." That was from Roadhouse Blues, in case you're interested. But let us turn our attention to Revelation 5 once again, and let us see briefly how the Apostle John depicts power that would overcome such marginality, alienation, and overcome the world's most dominant power of the day. John finds himself a spectator in the presence of the divine command center, God's throne room, from which the Almighty directs the affairs of human history. Representing an oppressed, marginalized, and despised people, Christians, John's attention focuses on the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. There, he sees a most important document. Its importance is underscored. It is on the right hand of the Almighty who is sitting on his throne. It is written on the inside and on the outside. It is sealed with seven seals. It is a document of utmost importance. The book gives the seer John a great deal of hope for the future it contains. It is God's plan of final redemption, the redemption of all humanity, and of course, the vindication of the saints, the men and women who confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, especially in the face of such adversity. It is a book that gives him great and glorious hope of a certainty of things to come. Finally, the pain of rejection and isolation, the alienation, the marginality of not belonging will come to an end as God finally reveals his plan to all humanity and everything will be set aright. There is, however, a dramatic delay, an interpretative interlude before the book can be opened. A strong angel proclaims with a loud, thunderous voice, a voice that could be heard in every corner of the universe, every nook and cranny, so that all can hear and bear witness for the need of someone to come and open that book. In other words, for someone to reenact, bring into fruition that wonderful plan of God for humanity. The book's content cannot become a reality unless someone worthy enough can be found to open that book. Every creature that ever has lived hears a proclamation, and all by their silence acknowledge their unworthiness to open the book, or simply to peek at its content. Yes, who is worthy to bring into being God's plan for humanity, for the world? Who is worthy to guide history towards rightful consummation at the feet of the Creator? John's initial hope apparently will end up shipwrecked on the very shores of heaven, within sight of his and his congregation's ultimate goal. Much like Stephen Crane's ill-fortuned mariner in one of my favorite short stories, The Open Boat. In that story, you might recall, a number of shipwrecked sailors are huddled in an open boat, trying to make their way to a shores, desperately working the oars to survival. As their struggle intensifies, the narrator constantly utters these words, "If I'm going to be drowned, if I'm going to be drowned, if I'm going to be drowned, why drag me this far within the very shores of land?" Very side of shore, sorry. At story's end of the open boat, the strongest of the sailors and the one who worked the hardest to get everyone to the shore dies, drowned, with his head pressed against the sand as the water rushes in and out. Hope dashed at the very brink of its fruition. That's why he weeps. He's right there at the very edge of it and finds that no one is worthy. Perhaps he even thinks that the one that he worships as Lord and Savior, even he, Jesus Christ, is not worthy to open that book. So he weeps. And he's full of despair, perhaps, but momentarily. We as a human race can do a lot of things. We have accomplished a lot. We have been gifted by our Creator with amazing and wondrous intellectual and artistic abilities. But we cannot open that book. We can send our machines to land on Mars and send us pictures from across the universe. We can cure diseases and manufacture artificial hearts to prolong the life of a man or a woman. Through the gifts of healing granted unto doctors and nurses, we can not only keep a newborn infant of 1 pound, but ensure its growth into a full-grown child, as my family experienced last year in the birth of my granddaughter, a year ago, 2 days ago, on August 14th. But we can also cause pain unimaginable, despising, hating, and fighting with one another as humans, oppressing one another, and of course, our ability and creativity for manufacturing weapons of mass destruction knows no bounds. So we can accomplish a lot. Humans are gifted and skilled beyond imagining, but we cannot open that book. We cannot even look inside. But thankfully, the narrative doesn't end there, does it? Unlike the open boat, there is hope in this story. One of the elders, now notice, one of those who has been redeemed by that same Lamb, who encircles the throne, approaches John and gives voice to his hope. "Stop weeping," he is told. "Behold, the Lion, that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. So there is hope. There is a triumphant being who has conquered and is able to take that book. Let's pause for a moment here. The original recipients of these visions, the seven churches of Asia, knew about power, though most of their experiences were with the powerlessness and in face of the Roman Empire. And they looked at the might of that Greco-Roman culture from a distance as outsiders. The power and might of Rome was at their expense. The flower of Greco-Roman culture, literature, art, whatever, everything else, its influence was an affront to the faith they espoused. Their only vestiges of power and prestige that they as Christians had was a close association with a legitimate religion, Judaism, that was in the process of rejecting them as well. Then they would be truly in no man's land, not accepted in Judaism, and obviously hated by Greco-Roman culture. They have no place in the synagogue and no place in the pantheon. They would become truly a third race, a marginalized people, to the very core of their existence. Now, this alienation was due to hostility, not necessarily open persecution. That would come soon enough. But there was tremendous pressure to compromise. The major threat that the church faced in this age, first century, just like today in the 21st century, is the threat to compromise with the greater dominant culture. Identifying with the world-conquering power of the Roman Empire would have been so easy and so beneficial. Economic well-being, cultural acceptance, and patriotic sentiments apply great pressures on the early Christians to abandon those religious convictions which distanced them from society. Pressure came as well from the Jewish community as it sought to distance itself from the church and perhaps publicly denounce the Christians as a new religion and therefore illegal in the Roman Empire. The pressure to compromise with one or the other of these ethno-cultural identities at the expense of their identity in Christ must have been immense, leaving them in a proverbial no man's land. For some, economic survival via the craft guilds that control trade beckoned them to compromise for the sake of a job. For others, ethnic and cultural pride via the Roman Empire and its promised prosperity, peace, and the pride of belonging to the dominant culture pulled them in that direction. Still for others, compromise with Judaism, offering the protection of a legitimate religion, presented them with yet another option. It appears that the road to success passes through compromise. Not too different for us today, is it? Is that not true for us as well, who profess Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, who are called to be his disciples in this 21st century? Perhaps, excuse me, I lost the page. The postmodern world is rapidly descending towards rejection of all truth and acceptance of every conceivable act of human behavior as good, declaring that which is bad good and that which is good bad. Recent decisions by our own government at all levels, in effect, push those of us who confess faith in Jesus Christ towards the margins of society, in effect, informing us that our opinion does not matter, that our religious convictions should not be even cherished by us, in effect, pushing us further and further away. As a consequence, we might feel pressure to give in on this or that point in order to procure this job that you really, really want, or that academic appointment at a prestigious university, or simply to fit in as good Americans. We all can attest to that reality, that pressure to compromise. I personally can attest a number of years ago, interviewing at a university that I will not name, it was not here in the Boston area, thankfully, in a two-hour interview, an hour and a half, I was drilled simply on my view on sexual ethics. That's all that mattered. Nothing else. Not my expertise, not my experience, not who I am, simply that one view. And I knew that all I have to do is say, yes, I will accept that. And perhaps the job would have been mine. So we do feel that pressure, don't we, to compromise, to give in. Yet, in an uncompromising way, they, as we do today, believe that the God of the Bible is the Almighty, and all other gods are non-entities. They do not exist. There's nothing to them. Even the Roman Empire, with its powerful military might and governing machinery, was no match for this God. Yet, the pressure was there. As John and his churches hear of the triumph of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, you can well imagine their reaction. Finally, God is going to step into the fight. He will show up, suit up for battle, and he will defeat the enemy, and once again will triumph and reign forever and ever. As the powerful Lion of Judah, the Messiah is not going to fail, John is told. He will triumph. He will take the book, and he will look into it and enact its content. That is the language that we understand, and they did as well, language of power. But look what happens next. John turns to look at this mightiest of victors, this unsurpassed warrior, this worthiest of beings, this one who alone in all the heavens can look into this book of the plan of God. He looks and sees, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders, in other words, in the exact place where in the previous chapter he has placed the Almighty God, in the very place of God, he sees a lamb. And in Greek it says a little lamb. But not only a lamb, but one bearing the scars of a terrible defeat. The scars of a horrific and violent death, as if slain, as a sacrificial lamb. How can that be? How can this mighty lion, who's going to conquer, now be seen as a lamb who has been slain? For after all, you look at the book, the lamb is at the very center of the throne. So he is God, and he has seven horns. He's all powerful. He has seven eyes. He's all wise. He has all power, all wisdom, and is sitting in the very throne, controlling the entire universe. Yet, he is slain. The lamb conquers, but he conquers by virtue of being a lamb and not by virtue of being a lion. And that it's a language that many of us find hard to understand. If you were to pitch a battle today, right here in Boston Common, between a lamb and a lion, I think that few of us would put our money on the lamb, particularly if the lion has not eaten for a whole week. No, the lamb conquers. And that is perhaps the key to understanding this power that overcomes the world. John has shifted his metaphors in midstream, and with that change presents to us the greatest paradox in human history, in all human history, the most powerful, the most significant, the most world-transforming power in all of history is the sacrificial love of the lion that became a lamb and allowed his enemy to cruelly slay him, though he had the power to destroy them. And in that cruel death, he ends salvation, not for himself, but for the very ones who were inflicting that cruel, violent death on him. This lambanized lion has indeed conquered, and the heavenly entourage falls down to worship the lamb who was slain, but who lives forever and ever. Another paradox. But notice that it says that the lamb looked as if slain, for he was alive, though bearing the scars of that terrible death. He had the scars of a death blow, but it is sitting on the very throne of God, reigning in all majesty as a lamb. and not as a lion. The Lord is praised for his salvific work as a lamb, not for his role as a lion. And again, suggesting that perhaps we need to make this kind of imagery our own. This is a powerful image that should be allowed to dominate our very thoughts and influence how we ourselves, here in the 21st century, employ whatever power, authority, skill, or giftedness that we may have for the sake of others. We live in a world that increasingly celebrates and worships success. Success at any price. We reduce life to what we consider the barest essentials. Winners and losers. And everyone wants to be a winner. No one wants to be a loser. And of course, winners finish first, stand at the top of the heap. They write the most books, preferably bestsellers if you are a writer of fiction, though thoroughly academic and seminal if you are a university professor such as myself. They pastor the biggest and wealthiest and grandest churches. They are overwhelmingly popular and sought after throughout the land. In whatever the field of expertise, we all desire to be counted among the winners. These are the people with prestige and power that influence society. With that objective of being a winner, we strive to succeed at all costs. No barriers are to be respected. No methodology is to be discarded until proven to be that of a loser. If they play baseball, they will take whatever it takes to add a couple of feet to their fly balls or a couple miles per hour to their fastballs. We celebrate the lion, reject the lamb. Yet, the heavenly court, while recognizing that the lion is all-powerful and is triumphant, celebrates the accomplishment of the lamb and not of the lion. So, for us today, may we take to heart this wondrous example of sacrificial love and be willing to pour out our very lives for the sheep, the men and women who come into our lives, for those of us who perhaps work with us and who may even have authority over us, to dedicate our lives fully to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ by living with love sacrificially for those around us. As we confront our larger society and its anti-Christian sentiment, may we remember to love and be willing to die for them, that they may know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That our desire for success in whatever calling in life we have not be driven by our desires for fame, glory, or financial reward, but rather for the benefit it will have on others. And for the expansion, of course, of the kingdom of God. That we ought to conduct our lives as women and men who have been transformed by the sacrificial love of the Lamb of God, yes, who is powerful as a lion of Judah, but gives himself that we may have life. That we embrace the power that overcomes the power of sin in this world. And that power, brothers and sisters, is the love of God in our lives. Let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, we confess that you are indeed God Almighty, our Lord and Savior. But we also realize that you conquered sin and death by your dying on the cross, by willing to lay your life down to see God's will be done here on earth. We ask, O Lord, that you enable us who are called by your name, who desire to reflect your very identity here on earth, that others may see Christ in us wherever we go. May we who have understood this message learn to put aside perhaps the authority and power that we may have and lord it over others, but rather live lives that demonstrate God's love for the people we encounter on a daily basis. May your will be done in our lives, we pray. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, we pray.